Tonight we're to have a talk entitled On the Road to Emmaus, to be given by Brother David Fisher. He has asked that we read Luke chapter 24. It is now my great pleasure to call upon Brother David to talk to us on the road to Emmaus.
Good evening, brethren and sisters. Not much is written in the Bible about this particular route of travel between Jerusalem and Emmaus. We know from the record that we have just read that Emmaus was 70 furlongs from Jerusalem, or about 7 miles. The town of Emmaus actually got its name from the hot springs that were there. In New Testament times, the name Emmaus was most connected to the Battle of Emmaus, fought 150 years earlier by Judas Maccabeus and his troops against the Seleucids. The Maccabean victory meant the end of one of the worst holocausts in Jewish history and the independence of Judah for the first time since the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem in 586 BC. In his book, 50 Battles That Changed the World, Vilhelm Ware ranks the Battle of Emmaus as the 20th most influential battle of mankind's history and the 3rd most influential of all battles before Christ. And observes, Judas's victory ensured that Judaism would not die and that Christianity, an outgrowth of Judaism, could be born. The first two thoughts that came to my mind when I read the account in preparation for this address were, where exactly was Emmaus, and who were these two disciples? The two disciples were walking to a place 7 miles from Jerusalem, a small hamlet called Emmaus. Many have put a compass point on Jerusalem and have drawn a circle 7 miles in circumference around the city and thus have suggested one or two places on that line which might be that Emmaus. Over the last 2,000 years, that community's name has changed to whatever it's known as today. No such place with that name exists today, and so we're not sure what direction they were heading. A place called El Kubiebe is one of the most popular suggestions because 700 years ago, the Crusaders built a fort there. They called it Castellum Emmaus. But they were guessing almost as much as we are today. What Luke wants us to notice is that this place was in the vicinity of Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus Christ had died and risen. Centuries of traditional preaching and artwork have led many to assume without a thought that the two disciples who travelled from Jerusalem to Emmaus after the crucifixion and dined there with the resurrected Christ were men. Surely one of them was. The Bible tells us his name, Luke 24 verse 18. But it leaves his companion unnamed. So is there any indication from the scriptures of who this unnamed person is? If we do a search on the name Cleopas within the scriptures, there is only one further mention of this name in the New Testament, in another account of the resurrection of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And the reference is John 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. So we learn that the wife of Cleopas was also present in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion, and that her name was Mary. And therefore it is quite possible that she would actually be the person returning to Emmaus with Cleopas on the morning of the resurrection. There is another theory to the identity of the other person on the road to Emmaus, and that was raised by an Anglican evangelical scholar who wrote an article on this question of the identity of the anonymous person on the Emmaus road. And he concluded that the companion of Cleopas was none other than Luke himself, the author of this gospel, and that the empty house to which they were returning to in Emmaus was Luke's home. And the theory is used to explain why Luke's gospel contains so much detail about this incident. However, as we say, the Bible doesn't actually tell us who it was. It was now late on the morning of the first day of the week. Their home was Emmaus, and they had been to Jerusalem for the Passover. And it was on the day that the lambs were slain that their great teacher, Jesus, was crucified. They would have gone home there and then, but the Saturday Sabbath was to begin soon after Jesus was being taken down from the cross. So they were stuck in Jerusalem, because 7 miles was much further than the Sabbath day journey permitted. The streets were quiet, and they were left away from their home, stewing in this immeasurable grief. So the record in Luke continues in verse 14. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" What was their problem? They tell their story to this apparent stranger so poignantly. Cleopas is the first person in the world to speak to Jesus about what happened, to give our Lord our perspective on what Jesus had said and done, and how shattered his followers were after his crucifixion. They had regarded Jesus as someone more than just a prophet. God's power had been present with Jesus in his miracles and his teaching. They couldn't doubt that this man had been the man of God's choice. He had been the one who would redeem Israel. Clearly for them, this referred to the new Exodus, just as Israel had been redeemed from slavery in Egypt at the first Passover. So they had hoped that now Israel would be redeemed, that God would purchase her freedom. They hoped that Israel would be liberated once and for all from pagan domination, free to serve God in peace and holiness. That's why the crucifixion was so devastating. It wasn't just that Jesus had been the bearer of their hopes, but now he was dead and gone. It was sharper than that. If Jesus had been the one to redeem Israel, he surely would have defeated the pagans and not die at their hands. After years of their hearing this powerful prophet preaching to thousands in the open air, stirring and astonishing the multitudes by his words, after many personal interviews had taken place and questions had been answered by him, after they had seen many miracles, and the last verse in the Gospel of John tells us that if every one of the things that Jesus did were written down, then even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. He had replaced sickness with health whenever suffering ones had come or been brought to him. They had never seen him fail in healing a person, not once. The very winds and waves obeyed him. Demons stopped their tormenting and fled when Jesus came to their victims. Only a week earlier, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. After all this, and the experience of years of his warm, strong love for them, the life of Jesus had persuaded them that he was the prophet who was going to redeem them. And now they were faced with the reality that Jesus was dead. The longest walk you'll ever take is the walk away from the grave of someone you loved. To walk away and feel as if the world had come to an end. To walk away and think about what used to be and what might have been. To walk away and realise things will never be the same again. This surely is how the two disciples on the road to Emmaus felt. Luke tells us that they were not on a silent and morose walk, but that after the Sabbath rest, they were constantly talking and discussing the things that happened. Their questioning is understandable. Where did Jesus go? Why did he leave us? Why didn't he vanish the previous week and walk away from his plotters? Why did he let them kill him like that? We needed him, and we still do, more today than ever. It's not fair. As they walked and talked, I'm sure they did a lot of reminiscing, such as that time when the people in the synagogue in Nazareth had caught hold of him, so angry with his preaching and his claims. In fact, they tried to throw him off a precipice, but he just walked through the midst of them, and none of them could touch him. He could do it then, so why didn't he do it now? How could Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead and yet let himself be killed a week or so later? Like anyone who lost a loved one, they tried to make sense out of the tragedy and see some good, but it was hard. Jesus had journeyed from Galilee a week earlier and had entered Jerusalem as king. And now he walks back down the road of disillusionment with two disciples, and he listens to all their pain. And he does the same for us too. He will walk with us through our journeys of loss and confusion if we let him. There's an easy way to outline this story. Two people, three people, two people. Everything you need to know is in those three phrases. Down the road, the two people walked, deep in their sorrow and despair. Suddenly, a stranger joins them and walks with them. When he leaves them, they are changed forever. To begin with, their hearts are burdened. In the end, their hearts are burning and bursting with joy. Such is the power of the risen Christ. They hadn't talked to one another that day and said, "I know, we'll go back to Emmaus. We might bump into Jesus on the way." They didn't think for a moment like that. They never dreamed of meeting him. The planning was all his. The decision was his. He chose to come and meet with them. They felt abandoned by him, But he decided to come to them and meet them, and in doing so, he transformed their lives. Sometimes people didn't immediately recognize the Lord Jesus. Of course, his enemies were convinced that Jesus Christ was dead and gone. Saul of Tarsus knew that 100%, and he hated Christians for spreading more lies about Jesus. He was determined to wipe out his followers before more people became deluded. Then, as he was walking along another road to Damascus, this same living, resurrected Jesus met him too. And after he was blinded, his eyes were then opened to the truth. The two people on the road to Emmaus didn't know who this stranger was. Some say that that was because they didn't expect to be seeing him again, and there must be an atom of truth in that. Also, it's suggested that their heads were so lowered in grief that their eyes were glued to the ground, and they never gave this man more than a glance. However, there are the real reasons. Verse 16, God hid it from them. They were kept from recognizing him. God was the one who put a spiritual blindfold over their eyes, preventing them recognizing him. It was God who did this, and God can do this. Christ came to them and he spoke to them, but the time was not yet for them to know him. They first had to feel something of their own darkness and wretchedness and the emptiness of their lives when Christ was absent. They had to see that he was risen because of what the scripture said to them. Because this, from now on, is how every single Christian is going to meet with Jesus, through the scriptures. He had risen the third day as he said he would. And in a similar way, as we have said, God had kept Saul of Tarsus from seeing the glory of Christ, matching his spiritual blindness with a physical blindness. He became literally blind until he met Ananias, and the scales fell from his eyes, and they were opened. In a number of the appearances of Christ, he hides himself from his disciples. We notice how the risen, resurrected Jesus was not fully and immediately recognized. When he appeared to Mary Magdalene in the garden, or the 11 in the upper room, or the 7 in the fishing boat, then in each such case, there was no immediate recognition that this was the Lord Christ risen from the dead. It was never an automatic reaction. This must have been because the Lord Jesus had changed in certain ways and because of their own spiritual blindness and unbelief. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here were two followers of Jesus who were walking along with this person whom they didn't recognize. After a brief exchange of words, they quickly learned it was so easy to open up to him and share everything with him. He encouraged them to talk to him. He asked them, "What are you talking about?" The question perplexed the two men, because everyone in Jerusalem knew about the terrible things that had happened to Jesus of Nazareth. It seemed a stupid question, because all the people had been talking about nothing else but the crucifixion of Jesus. "Are you the only one who hasn't heard?" In fact, Jesus was the only one who knew all the facts as to what happened to himself in Jerusalem. He knew it better than anyone else. Instead of being the only person who did not know, he was the only person who did know it all. So they eagerly told the story to someone who seemed to them a kind, inquisitive, but ignorant man. Their words were a combination of love and grief, devotion and sorrow, belief and perplexity. Verse 19. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied, "he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. Yet what was missing in this speech of Cleopas? Why is it unfinished?" The answer, of course, is that there is no mention of the resurrection. For them, Jesus Christ was now dead. Evil had conquered. Even God was helpless to overcome it. There was no gospel or good news, in the words of Cleopas, because Jesus was dead and was buried, and his body was decaying somewhere, and they didn't know where. Without the resurrection, the cross is nothing but a tragedy, a story without a moral, a drama that is amputated, ending before the final act. The Emmaus disciples saw their hopes and dreams dashed and crushed. The key words in this passage are, "We were hoping." Verse 21. They were expecting this Jesus to be a mighty liberator or warrior. They never imagined the outcome of that terrible Friday on a hill outside the walls of Jerusalem. We know what happens when such feelings overtake us. We become despondent, indifferent, cynical, and sad. How many times have we felt like the two on the road, uttering those same words, "We were hoping"? We were hoping that wars, violence, and terrorism would have ceased by now. We were hoping that the economic crisis would not have affected us. We were hoping that the ravages of sickness and aging would not have caught up with us. We were hoping that Jesus would have returned to the earth by now. Like the two on the road to Emmaus, do we not feel at times that we are victims of time, fate, circumstance, and external factors, and our hopes of the promises of God can be affected as a result? When Jesus began to open the scriptures to Cleopas and the other disciple, he initiated the first of three openings that are mentioned in this chapter. He opened the scriptures, he opened their eyes, and he opened their understanding. These are so significant that they would make an outline for a study all by themselves. The first opening takes place in the middle of the story, verses 25 to 27, but the phrase itself occurs a bit later in verse 32, as they reflected on what Christ had said to them. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us along the way and while he opened the scriptures? We know that God always works that way when he points a man or a woman to Jesus. How did Jesus begin himself at the start of his ministry? He went into the synagogue of Nazareth on the Sabbath day and began to read from the 61st chapter of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Luke 4, verse 18. When he had finished reading these words, he sat down and applied them, saying, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." A little while later, the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus asking if he were indeed the Messiah. And once again, he referred to this passage. Where are we going to find out the truth about God and Jesus? Everybody has a different idea about him. Everybody is writing about him. Where can we find out the truth? And the answer is that we will find out about God and Jesus Christ only as we open the scriptures. The second opening is in Luke 24, verse 31, and it is a consequence of the first. Jesus had taught them on their way, and then as he sat with them and broke bread with them in their home, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. This is as true today as it was then. If we will open the scriptures, God will open our eyes. The third opening is the one we find at the very end of the story, after the two disciples had returned to Jerusalem and had told the other disciples of Christ's appearance to them. We are told that as they were speaking, Jesus appeared again in their midst and then opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Verse 45. It was the opening of their minds, so that they might begin to understand in some depth the things that were written in the Old Testament concerning him. Now there is a great deal more to the story of the two disciples and of their meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. For each of these three openings had an important consequence in their lives, and these three results should also occur for us when our Bible's eyes and minds are opened. When Jesus opened the scriptures, we are told that their hearts burned within them. They were saying, "Isn't this exciting? Isn't it thrilling?" And of course, the opening of the scriptures should be equally exciting for all who study them today. And if this is not true, we are not really opening the scriptures as we ought. There was another consequence when Jesus opened the eyes of the two disciples to recognize him. No doubt they had arrived in Emmaus towards the end of the day. They were tired. It was dark. The way back to Jerusalem was difficult, long and dangerous. Nevertheless, they experienced an immediate desire to tell others about the risen Lord, and thus, without any great deliberation, they set out for Jerusalem the same night, and there they told their story. Perception of the risen Christ always leads to such action. There is always a testimony. Finally, as Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures, they doubtless entered into a phase of their life in which they understood both the scriptures and the Lord himself differently. Before, much of the word of God was a mystery. Hereafter, when they would return to the book of Genesis and read about the seed of the woman who had bruised the serpent's head, they would know that the seed was Jesus. And thus Genesis would be new for them, and they would understand the Lord himself better. They would read a bit further and find that he is not only the seed of the woman, he is the seed of Abraham also, the one who was to bring blessings to the nations. They would recognize the fulfillment of this prophecy in the subsequent proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. These two disciples would see Jesus prefigured in the life of Joseph. In Exodus, he would be perceived as the Passover lamb. In Numbers, he is the rock in the wilderness from whom we all receive the water of life freely. He is also the cloud who guides his people and covers them with his protection. Deuteronomy pictures Jesus Christ as the righteous one, and it defines that righteousness. In Joshua, he is the captain of the Lord's hosts. In Psalms and in the prophets, we are told of his suffering, death, and resurrection. In some of them, Ezekiel, Daniel, and some others, we learn of his second coming in great power and glory. And the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, portrays him as the Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in his wings. These three openings, the opening of the scriptures, the opening of the eyes, and the opening of understanding, are three great blessings that we should all desire when we think about the future and God's kingdom. Because when the Bible is opened and we read about the Lord Jesus Christ, our eyes are opened, and as a result, we understand. It will not be a mystery. It will have a theme. It will make sense. And what is more, it will be a great blessing. For it will be the place where we meet with Jesus, who died for us and who now lives to be known by his followers. And he will soon return to complete God's purpose with this earth.